Well, let's pray, and then we'll study from God's Word. Lord, we thank you for men like Martin Luther, for the truths that you showed them from your Word, and for their work so many years ago. I thank you for the songs that we sang, and the passages that we read. We ask now, Lord, that you'd help us as we study from your Word. Help us to exalt Christ, to think highly of Him, to understand better His work, better understand the message of Christ alone. I thank you for the text of this book. Help us to be a people of the book. For the glory of the Son, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we'll take a break from our series in Matthew. Take a look at a topic that is closely related to the Protestant Reformation of 500 years ago. Last year, for Reformation Sunday, we looked at the first of the five solas of the Reformation, Scripture alone, or sola scriptura. The other four, and you're probably familiar with them, but they're printed there in the bulletin, and there's also a bulletin insert that gives a brief description of them. And those other four are faith alone, or sola fide, grace alone, or sola gratia, Christ alone, or solus Christus, and for the glory of God alone, or soli Deo gloria. A bit of history is in order. You know, 2,000 years ago, the practice of Judaism had gone horribly wayward. Men had invented their own rules and regulations, their own man-made traditions that could make a person, they thought, acceptable to God. The lists of those things were long and they were specific, and volumes were written to explain those lists. The heavy burden of works righteousness was placed on the backs of the people. The message of salvation by faith in God had been, to a large degree, lost or ignored. Well, Jesus came and addressed those issues, much to the chagrin of the religious leaders at the time. His disciples and the early church understood grace alone through faith alone, and this was the clear teaching of the New Testament. But over the years, what is in essence the same problem, that is of works righteousness, began to emerge. Men reverted back to works righteousness, to rules and regulations, to salvation by religious ceremony, and to salvation by meritorious works. The result was that a dark mysticism shrouded the church for well over 1,000 years, and in part it still exists today. You know, Rome had apostatized from grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone. Heaven, according to them, would be gained only by faith plus works, by the purchasing of indulgences, by religious exercises. And even then, it would only be gained after countless years in a man-made concept called purgatory. Faith in Christ and the work that He did, in their view, wasn't sufficient. The simple gospel message of faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, no longer existed in Rome, and it still doesn't today, by the way. Michael Horton described the problem with these words. He wrote, "The church of the Middle Ages spoke about Christ. A church that failed to do so could hardly be claimed to be a Christian. But the medieval church had added many human achievements to Christ's work, so that it was no longer possible to say that salvation was entirely by Christ and His atonement. This was the most basic of all heresies, and as the Reformers rightly perceived, it was the work of God plus our own righteousness." In our day, we have a very similar problem. Instead of sticking to the clear teaching of the New Testament, men have invented other ways to be saved. The singular message of faith in the crucified and risen Jesus is sometimes counted as a good message, but it's only counted as one message among many. The same old problem of adding works to the message of faith has never really gone away. Men see the need for themselves to contribute to their own salvation, thinking they must gain some merit or credit for their good deeds. And all these things are, in reality, just a different gospel. The most distressing thing about this is that people who should know better have been infected with these ideas. Now, many churches that are supposedly Bible-believing and Bible-teaching churches, churches that call themselves evangelicals and leaders of evangelical ministries, they've failed to hold to the Reformation principles, including the doctrine of solus Christus, or Christ alone. Now, not many years ago, George Barna survey questioned evangelical Christians about subjects related to the message, our message this morning. And Michael Horton summarized the results by writing, over one-fourth, he wrote, of the born-again evangelical surveyed agreed with a statement, this statement, if a person is good or does enough good things for others during life, they will earn a place in heaven. He went on, and we'll see what else he wrote here in a minute, but note that one quarter, now it's only one quarter, but 25% of these folks, this is evangelicals, think that a person can earn a place in heaven by being good or doing enough good things. Now, we would expect that from Roman Catholics or from theological liberals, but that's coming from those who claim to be born-again evangelicals. And where do they get those ideas? Well, certainly not from the Bible. But it gets worse. Horton continued, quote, furthermore, when they asked whether they agreed with the following statement, Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and others all pray to the same God, even though they use different names for that God. When asked that, two-thirds of the evangelicals did not find that objectionable. Two-thirds of these born-again evangelicals think that people of the other big religions are all praying to the same God. It's really just God by different names. I wonder if they think that some of the Old Testament names, such as Baal, Dagon, Moloch, Asherah, Tammuz, and Chemosh, I wonder if they think that those were just different names for the same God as well. See, we've even seen a recent president of our country, not the current one, but the previous one, declare the same message, and with all due respect to him, he erred greatly in this statement. He said, when asked if the Muslim worshiped the same God as the Christian, he answered that yes, he thought that was the case. But that's not the message of the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's not even the message of the Quran. Any good Muslim will quickly tell you that Allah has no son. So although a lot of people want to make nice between Christianity and Islam, they both clearly state their incompatibility with each other. The God of the Bible, who has a son, cannot be the same as Allah, who has no son. Any churches or people who claim to be Christians, who believe that Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and all others pray to the same God, even though they use different names, anybody that believes that has thrown biblical theology out of the window. They've let foreign gods become acceptable in their sight. And the consequences of that are devastating. And this speaks volumes to the state of evangelicalism in our day. The term evangelical has become really wide and really shallow. It's been infected with a postmodern worldview exalting pluralism and syncretism and inclusivism. John MacArthur described the problem this way. He wrote, quote, evangelicals in previous generations consistently affirmed that truth, referring to Solus Christus, and they correctly regarded it as an essential to authentic Christianity. The conviction that there is no possibility of heaven apart from faith in Christ has molded our evangelistic efforts. It has spawned the great missionary movements. It has been more or less what makes evangelicals evangelical. The truth of Christ alone, he wrote, is the very heart of the gospel. Our spiritual ancestors grounded their faith in that. They based their teaching on it. They filled their preaching with it. That is the evangelical heritage. End of MacArthur's quote. The evangelical faith of our forefathers is losing its historic meaning. So many will accept as legitimate the other religions and say that people in them can get to heaven. That is pluralism. Syncretism is the blending of religious traditions, combining to form a mix, which is especially rampant in Catholicism. And these inclusive theologies embrace a whole bunch of viewpoints, including things that are not Christian at all. And eventually they will all end up someday as the one world religion that we read about in the middle part of the book of Revelation, especially the part about Babylon in chapter 17. And this is the religion of Antichrist. It's part of a very broad road that leads to destruction. And this movement, even among churches, is nothing less than a capitulation by evangelicals to the spirit of the age, and it is a slap in the face of Christ. Our 21st century enlightened thinking, so-called, doesn't appreciate, of course, an exclusive gospel. Any message that declares Christ as the only way is seen as narrow-minded, arrogant, and intolerable, and it is condemned. Our postmodern worldview doesn't accept absolute truth, and it certainly doesn't accept the one who is the truth. The Reformation message of Christ alone is just as needed in our day as it was 500 years ago. Salvation is not by Christ plus religious works, and it is not by Christ or your other favorite religious leader, whichever you happen to prefer. You know, we don't need a new Reformation, but we sure do need to hang on to the old one. Referring to Christ alone and Scripture alone, Martin Lloyd-Jones understood the issues clearly. He wrote, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is not one of a number of theories and teachings and philosophies confronting the world. It is unique. It stands absolutely alone. The Bible is not one book among many books. It is God's book. It is a unique book. It is the book, standing apart from all others. We must emphasize this because it is the whole basis of the Christian faith." Well, let's look together then at the subject of Solus Christus, which is Latin for Christ alone. We won't have one single text, but if you keep your finger somewhere in the middle of the Gospel of John, you'll be close to a number of our passages this morning. But we'll begin not in John, but in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 2, and see, you thought we began already, but that was just the introduction. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it says, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Well, this tells us that, yes, monotheism is correct. There is only one real God. But it also tells us that mere monotheism isn't enough. There is also only one mediator to God, one way to get to the true God. There are not many ways, as it's so popular to say in our day. There is one way, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where we find such a message. Scripture is full of this idea that Jesus Christ is the only way. And so let's look at some of them. John 3:16. Perhaps the most famous verse, in fact, I would say certainly the most famous verse of all the Bible, at least in our day, in our country. And it's loved by many for good reason. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You know, believing in Christ brings salvation. However, a person might argue that verse 16 doesn't prove exclusivity. But two verses later, in verse 18, it certainly does. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him, Christ, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So here we find that the believer in Jesus, as compared to the person who does not believe in Jesus, and the two of them have two different eternal destinies. Person must believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, to have eternal life. Later in the same chapter, in John chapter 3, we find the same message. I believe it was John the Baptist who was speaking in John 3 verse 36, the last verse of John chapter 3. It says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Person who doesn't come to saving faith in Jesus Christ will experience the wrath of God. That is not an inclusive message. It does not leave room for other paths to God. Years later, the Apostle John said the same thing in 1 John 5:12. It says, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." It's pretty clear. And I think the idea is probably starting to sound familiar, because it is the same message over and over again. Matthew records for us, back in Matthew here just briefly, Matthew records for us one of the many claims of exclusivity by Jesus himself. This is early in his ministry in Matthew chapter 11. Verse 27, Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So knowing the Father requires, as we've seen before, going through Jesus, the Son. There are no other paths, no alternate roads, no shortcuts that bypass Christ. And of course, it matters who Jesus is. And it matters that people know who he is. I didn't count them, but on how many occasions did Jesus say something like, who do you say that I am? But he didn't just ask. He said who he was. And he was incredibly clear in his statements. The book of John, and we're finally getting over to John, there's seven famous I am statements made by Christ. Before I read them from a translation we're familiar with, I'm going to first give today's postmodern philosophically inclusive translation. You probably never heard of that one, but this is how it would be written if it was written by postmoderns in our day. In John 6, verse 35, and I'm sure these will all be familiar to you, at least the real translation, but in John 6, 35, Jesus said, I am one bread of life, probably the best bread, but there's other bread as well. Now, if that sounds kind of odd, it is. Good English translation would say something like, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. There's only one true bread, namely Christ. Or flip over to John 10, if you would. Verse 7. John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, I am one of the doors for the sheep. Now, does that sound kind of ludicrous? Of course it does. He really said, I am the door of the sheep. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Well, just a couple of verses later than that, in John 10, verse 11, Jesus made this bold claim, I am one of the good shepherds, but there are other good shepherds as well. How do you like that? You see how the postmodern inclusive translation doesn't get it quite right? Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Next is John 15, in verse 1. Jesus said, I am one of the vines, and there are other good vines as well. It doesn't matter which you're attached to, just make sure you're attached to one of them. But that's exactly what people in our day would say. It's got to have faith, but the object of your faith isn't critical. Whatever works for you, they say. Whatever is true for you. What did Jesus really say? He said, I am the vine, the true vine. And then in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, and the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. Well, there's four of Jesus' seven statements. The fifth one is back in John 8. John 8, verse 12. That's one of the more well-known claims of Christ. John 8, verse 12. He said, I am one of the lights of the world. People who believe there are other ways to heaven are in essence saying just that, that Jesus is one of the lights of the world, that Jesus is one way, maybe even the best way, but there are other ways. But that isn't in the text, nor is it the message of the rest of the Holy Scripture. Jesus really said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Or consider John 11. John 11, verse 25, this too is well known. Jesus said in John 11, 25, I am one resurrection and one who gives life. Believe in me, or at least in one of the others. And if you can probably tell, that's a little bit different than your translation. What we really find Jesus is saying is, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. There's a big difference. Because in the postmodern inclusivistic translation, Jesus isn't the only way. He's one way. He's a good way. Maybe even he's even the best way. But people can be saved without him. And finally, just a few pages farther in John 14. In John 14, verse 6, in what may be his boldest claim, Jesus said, I am one way, one truth, one life, though it is possible to come to the Father outside of me. If that's shocking to you, good, because it should be. Do you see, and I don't use the word lightly, do you see how blasphemous this is to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see how it diminishes his work and his person? But in essence, what people, and that is what they, in essence, what people say when they say that a person can be saved apart from knowing about and believing in the person of Christ. You are aware, of course, what he really said in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, these exclusive claims of Jesus are some of the things that irritate sinful men so much. There's no other name, no other way to be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Mary, not the Roman Catholic saints, not the angels. Okay? Joseph Smith cannot save, nor can Mary Baker Eddy, or the Egyptian gods, or the Hindu gods, or the Greek gods, or the Roman gods, or Allah, or Gautu, or Baal, or Moloch, or any other false god. Not only will they not save, those paths will lead you away from the one true path, that is, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Peter put it this way in Acts 4:12, as he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he boldly preached, he said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Beloved, there is no inclusive message in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter. The Bible does not allow pluralism or alternate paths to God. Now, there could come a day, someday, when preaching an exclusive message could be illegal because it offends people of other religions. And it even offends some who claim to be Christians. But if the gospel message offends, we must let it offend. We need to make sure that it is the gospel, of course, that's doing the offending, not our sinful attitudes or practices. A.W. Tozer put it rightly and succinctly when he wrote, quote, "Jesus is not one of many ways to approach God, nor is he the best of several ways. He is the only way." Too many churches, too many preachers will not say things like this. After all, if you're looking for a big crowd, you'll obviously turn people away by being so blunt, so bold, so exclusive as Peter was. But that's exactly what we must do. Not because we want to turn people away, we don't, but because the gospel is so clear. There is no salvation outside of Christ. And would we really be loving if we let people think otherwise? Some evangelicals of our day have turned away from Christ alone. They say that people who have never heard of Christ can be saved if they live up to the light that they have. That's wishful thinking. I mean, I understand the sentiment, but it simply isn't biblical. I mean, general revelation, the evidence of creation, does indeed show that there is a God. It is sufficient to show a person that he is sinful, partly because of the God-given conscience that he has, and it convicts him. But Romans is very clear in stating that no one even lives up to the light that they do have. Nobody. It takes special revelation, a message from God, the Bible, to give us the light that we need to find forgiveness of sin. The gospel message is not found in nature or in general revelation. Some people object, saying that it isn't fair to those who have never heard. Of course, this is applying our warped human standards to God's actions. If we really wanted fair, all would go to hell. Every single person. Fair would be a judgment for all. But God is rich in mercy. He has made a provision, and he has ensured that the gospel message will go forth. You remember Jesus' last command in Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." First note, therefore, that authority is given to Christ. And to him alone. It was given to nobody else. And second, he has commanded that we go and take this exclusive message to the entire planet. All the nations need to hear about the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul understood this. Paul understood it, and he said the same thing in his great epistle to the Romans in chapter 10, starting in verse 13. Romans 10, verse 13, and it says, Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? So Paul asks and answers his own questions. How can someone call on Christ if they've never heard of him? Well, the answer is they can't. The answer isn't, as some suggest, that they can call on him even though they've never heard of him. Well, then Paul asks, how can they believe in Christ if they never heard of him? And the answer is the same. They can't. It's not possible to have saving faith without hearing a message about the person they are supposed to have faith in. Then Paul continues by asking, how will they hear without a preacher? Same answer. They can't. For someone to hear a message of salvation by faith in Jesus, someone has to go and deliver the message. It can't be figured out by mere general revelation. And then Paul concludes by asking, how can they hear a preacher unless one is sent to them? Well, you're getting the idea. They cannot hear, they cannot understand the message of saving faith in Jesus Christ unless someone is sent to them. We could summarize all that by saying that a person cannot be saved unless they hear a message about Christ which would allow them to believe the message, and without the gospel message, they have no hope. This very doctrine is what inspired the church of years ago to start the great missionary movement, where myriads of Christians went to faraway places to take the good news of the gospel to people who have never heard. You know, what kind of disservice do we do to someone when we say that they'll be okay if they follow their conscience? You know, what damage do we do if we suggest that they'll have a second chance after death, as some claim? I mean, how can we be so brazen to suggest that people don't really need to hear about Jesus Christ? I mean, what does that do to our missionary zeal? How does it inspire our praying and our training and our giving to send folks to other parts of the world if indeed people don't really need to hear about Jesus and the gospel? This departure is a departure from the historic and the orthodox Christian faith, and it must be resisted and it must be denounced for what it is. Christ isn't just a Savior, He is the Savior. He isn't one way to God, He is the only way. He will share His glory with none other. His gospel must be preached and believed for a person to be saved. I mean, how dare anyone depart from this clear and central tenet of the faith? To abandon solus Christus in doctrine or in practice is to abandon the gospel itself. The Cambridge Declaration of 1996, maybe some of you have read it, it's not particularly long. It was written by a number of leading pastors and scholars, many of whom have names that we would recognize and men that we would appreciate. And they rightly lamented the erosion of Christ-centered faith and began the Cambridge Declaration with these two sentences. They wrote, "Evangelical churches today are increasingly dominated by the spirit of this age rather than by the spirit of Christ. As evangelicals, we call ourselves to repent of the sin and recover the historic Christian faith." And then they went on to address the five solas of the Reformation. In particular, they wrote this about solus Christus. They wrote Thesis 2, solus Christus, we reaffirm that our salvation is accomplished by the mediatorial work of the historical Christ alone. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone are sufficient for our justification and reconciliation to the Father. And then they had a series of affirmations and denials, and they wrote, we deny that the gospel is preached if Christ's substitutionary work is not declared and faith in Christ and his work is not solicited. Well, the Cambridge Declaration is an excellent document, and it's worthy of reading. We point to it on our beliefs page on the church website in case you're interested. They got the message right. And our message must be Christ-centered and cross-centered and faithful to the text of Scripture. And it must show that Jesus is the only way to be saved. It isn't faith in Christ plus your own works. It isn't faith in Christ or faith in whatever God you may choose. It is faith alone in Christ alone. But before we conclude this morning, I thought we would consider one more passage. And we read from it just last week, but it's a magnificent text, and it's worthy to be read again and again, and it's in Colossians chapter 1. You can turn there if you'd like, or just listen. You may remember what it said, Colossians 1, starting in verse 13. It gives the glory to Christ, and it shows the exclusive nature of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 1, starting in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace with the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Well, to summarize that, you know, Jesus is the one who rescued us from the domain of darkness. He is the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created. They were created for him as well. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The fullness of deity dwelt in him, meaning he is God in human flesh. And through him we are reconciled by his blood and his cross. And what could be more Christ-centered than that? How could a person read such a passage and conclude that Jesus is one way, but there are other ways as well? I mean, or how could they say that Christ's work is a good start, but my works need to be added to it? Well, continuing on in Colossians 2, verse 3 says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then a few verses later in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The message, dear saints, of the Bible could not be clearer. The message is Christ alone. Jesus is the only one who saves, for he is the Son of God. He is deity. He alone can be both the judge and the justifier of those who would be saved. Jesus said that the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. In Matthew 7, there's often much temptation, you know, to broaden the message, to widen that narrow gate, as it were. And there are many who have fallen into that temptation. But the message of Scripture is clear, and we must be faithful to that message, no matter what the world may think of us, no matter how many others who name the name of Christ may chastise us for our narrow-minded message. But what do we do with Christ alone? How does it affect the way we live? You know, first, for the unbeliever, the message is clear. The message is simple. Repent of your sins, turn from them, and believe in Jesus Christ. Trust in him alone for salvation, because he is the only way to be right with God. Be like that tax collector who pounded his chest and he cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said that he does not cast out those who come to him in humility and faith. The Scripture says, this is from Romans 10, verse 11. The Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, for the Christian, we can list a number of ways that solus Christus affects us. And here's some, you may be able to think of more. First, as Jude says, we must contend earnestly for the faith that has been delivered. You know, Christianity is an historic faith. The gospel message stays the same. We must make sure that we get it right. It does not change from generation to generation, depending on the mood of the world at the time. Core, essential Christian doctrine is not up for debate. We don't need to hold a conversation about it. We don't need to dialogue with naysayers. We need to proclaim it to all who will hear. We need to preach Christ alone, and our practice needs to be consistent with that. You know, our forefathers in the faith, they understood this. The early Christians understood it as well. Describing the early Christians, Philip Graham Ryken, who is a modern-day Presbyterian, he wrote, quote, authentic biblical Christianity has always been an exclusive religion. This became apparent during the Roman Empire. When the Emperor Alexander Severus heard about Christianity, he placed an image of Christ beside the other gods in his private chapel, just to be safe. The Romans were happy to welcome Jesus into their pantheon. What the Romans couldn't understand was why Christians refused to reciprocate. If the emperor was willing to worship Christ, why weren't Christians willing to worship the emperor? Yet the early Christians insisted that in order to worship Christ at all, they had to worship Christ alone. They were even willing to stand up for this conviction by playing Christians and Lions in the Colosseum. Well, a second way that Solus Christus affects us is that folks need to consider being one of those who goes as an ambassador for Christ. You know, maybe God would have you be one that's sent somewhere, maybe to a faraway land. Maybe it'll be across the border to Mexico. Maybe it'll be to another state in our land. But be open to what God might have for you, even if it's uncomfortable, especially for young people. You know, don't have your heart set on the things of the world, the things that will pass away. Be willing, if God has it for you, to give up all the trappings of the earthly treasures. Spend your life in the best way possible, that is by ministering the gospel of grace, maybe even in another country. Third, for those that are not called to go to these faraway places, at least be someone who helps send those who do go. And yes, that's talking about your pocketbook, your money, God's money. You know, will you sacrifice and give to support those who take this message of Christ to others? Home and especially abroad. It's more than money, of course. It's praying, and it includes being willing to send our own children to faraway places. You know, be willing to help be those, as we read in Romans 10, those who send preachers to these other places, because people need to hear the gospel message to be saved. And we need to be a church that sends. You know, one of our big commitments should be our willingness to help teach and train missionaries to go to other lands and to send them and support them when they go. Well, a fourth way Solus Christus affects us is that we should treasure the legacy that we have in our country. You know, many people live in lands that don't have Bibles or very many true churches. Some have even never even heard the Word of God in their own language. You know, we have this wonderful Christian heritage. And of course, the heritage itself doesn't save anybody. But we have Bibles, and we have churches, and we have Christian and home schools that teach the truth. And think about how many people don't have those huge blessings. You know, thank God for the blessings of your life. And fifth and finally, the doctrine of Solus Christus should help you have a heart for Christ, affecting the way you live. You know, we worship Him. We love Him. We read His Word, and with God's help, we obey His commands. We honor His name. We seek His glory. We look to Him to meet our needs. We look to His promises in our day of trouble. You know, we look for His return. We look forward to eternity with Him. And we can go to Him, dear saints, with our troubles and our cares and our burdens and our petitions, because Jesus hears and answers the prayers of His people. You know, treasure Solus Christus, beloved, because you treasure Christ. It's only in Jesus alone that we can find forgiveness from God, receive the gift of eternal life. Christ alone, beloved, Solus Christus, is not some obscure point of doctrinal contention. It is who Jesus Christ is. It is the heart of the gospel, and it is the basis for a Christ-centered life. Well, let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for the Reformation of 500 and so years ago that recovered the biblical truths. We thank You for the men that stood firm, many of them to the point of death. We thank You, Lord, for the Christ that they stood firm for, the one that they honored. We thank You that You sent Your only Son, that there is an answer in Him to the problem of sin. We thank You that we do have hope because of Christ. Help us, Lord, like them of old, like the early Christians, to stand firm. And help us, Lord, to go or to send others to take this message to other places. We ask, Lord, You'd help us to turn to You quickly in the trials of life and the troubles. Help us, Lord, to remember that our only hope is in Jesus Christ alone. Help us to be faithful to share that message with others, even though many will reject. People may think of us as fools. But Help us to proclaim, not ourselves, help us to proclaim Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen from the dead. For His glory we pray all these things. Amen.